Good morning, everybody. Let me get the timer started, to be fair to everybody. I am a little choked up this morning, so I'm going to try to, might take me a little longer than I thought. We're going to start with reading the scripture, because nothing says it like the Word of God. I am the living bread. This is verse 51 of John 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate." That's the Moses thing in the desert he's talking about, "and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many disciples turned away and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." On October 23rd, 2011, the news reported that 3,000 zombies, mindless, disease-infested, human-eating cannibals, had overrun the streets of Brighton, UK. This was not strictly fake news. The invasion was real. The zombies, however, were not. They were, in fact, 3,000 zombie fans participating in the latest craze called a zombie mob. It included people of all ages and backgrounds, dressed as zombies, assembling to shuffle through the major cities worldwide. One article wrote, "It is the latest proof that the undead are truly on the march, culturally at least." Over the last 5 decades, there's been a huge growth in literature mentioning zombies. What is the appeal behind this cultural phenomenon? George A. Romero is considered to be the modern-day father of this film and literature genre. He's created a character called the Rom-Zom. It is added cannibalism to the zombie aspect. He says this. He uses it in the films like The Night of the Living Dead. He says, "Rom-Zom blurs the boundaries between darkness and light. In Rom-Zom, humans find the real monster inside of them," which is actually his intention. He's asking, what are we other than slightly smart zombies, a tribe of deranged, self-destructive cannibals preying on one another and enslaved to our appetites? Romero has been considered a suspicious man, believing that his neighbors are our worst enemies. Romero confesses he likes the zombies better than he likes the people in his movies. He likens the zombies to mosquitoes that do what they do instinctively for survival. It's innocent, while people mindfully choose to hurt each other in the pursuit of personal gain. Romero's solution is a virus that transforms humans into mindless zombies so that we are all no more harmful than those mosquitoes. Romero's description of mankind is actually biblically quite accurate. He's wrong on two counts. First, we should not be afraid of a zombie apocalypse that's coming. We should be worried about the one that's already come. We are, in fact, mindlessly without Christ, pursuing our own worldly cravings, and so biting and devouring each other to get them. The answer is not to make our pursuit more mindless and innocent. It's to change what we pursue. We do need a transformation, but not one that's caused by a virus, one that's caused by the cure, and we already have it. Let's pray for this message. Lord, I just ask that you overwhelm me as I deliver this message. Be with me as I do. It's a difficult message to deliver, but it's truth. And I ask, Lord, that you allow only your truth to come out of it. I thank you for that in advance. Amen. John's main point in this passage is that following means believing in order to understand. There's an underlying message to hear. The underlying message is that believing, following, is hard to do. And your flesh is absolutely no help. I need to do a little bit of a recap because there's an episode that we missed. There's actually some events that happened since I last talked to you. These Galilean followers that you remember went to one side of the shore to get fed, they've now followed him and stalked him back across the other side. They are denying everything he does. When the feeding comes up, basically their response in verse 30 is, "Oh, Moses did it all the time. It's no big deal. Feed us again." That's their response. They are pursuing the things of this world, verses 25 through 27. They need to pursue the bread that came from heaven. That's what Jesus teaches in three different verses, 35, 41, and 48. And this is the key point that I need to make. Jesus says that the work of God is believing the one whom he sent. Verse 29. In other words, doing the work of God, believing, is what gives us the eternal life he's about to talk about. And he says that directly in verse 27 and 40. He tells us the bread sent down from heaven, him, is the only bread that can satisfy us in verse 37 and 35. Jesus, in the first section of our scripture, divides the crowd with a life or death choice. He tells them that they're dead and they need him. This is what he writes. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." He's talking about his crucifixion, going to the cross. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They completely miss it. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." He's telling them they are spiritually dead right here, right now. Jesus is saying, without him, we have no life in us. But with him, we have eternal life. Not just down the road, we have it starting now. Why would Jesus confront them this way? It's almost like he's trying to drive them away. It actually causes a revolution again, but it's not to put him on the throat, it's to leave. James Boyce explains it this way. He's a commentator. And he says, "There is no greater issue to be faced by anyone in the course of normal human existence. Will you have life, or will you choose eternal death that comes from making yourself, rather than the Creator and the Redeemer, the center of your spiritual horizons?" He adds, "God is the source of life, and he gives it abundantly." Jesus does this because it's what they need to hear, and nothing else matters. Their reaction is to fight amongst themselves. They dispute. We see that when the scripture says that they quarrel. And actually, James talks about why we do this. And we see it's exactly what we would expect mindless zombies to do. They are pursuing what they want. And they're pursuing it just incessantly. James in 4, 1 through 7 writes this. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire what you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Even when they asked Jesus, they were asking to spend it on their own passions. He calls them an adulterous people because they're giving the love that should come to the Creator, to the things of the world. That's adultery, spiritually speaking. And then he gives them the solution. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That is what believing requires. Believing is submitting and trusting Jesus right where you're at, just because of who he is. James is talking about our naturally spiritually dead state, the way we are. We fight that even after we become believers. When God is not being generous and we're not getting things from each other, we bite and we fight and we quarrel. The answer is submission to God. Our pursuing the world is mindless rebellion to God. Let's remember our scripture reading today. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I'll read just a part of it. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were the walking dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In our passage, Jesus is calling us to stop being the walking dead. Some non-believers might be thinking, oh, this is great. God has to do the work first. I don't have to do anything. I'm off the hook. Doesn't quite work that way. You're not innocent by insanity or anything like this. We see in our passage that we're called sons of disobedience and children of wrath. In our walking dead story with the Galileans following, we see the same thing. They knew the scripture. They quoted Moses back to them. They knew all of it. The book of Romans makes it clear. It's not that we don't understand. It's that we actually see creation in everything around us and we suppress the truth. Our sin disease has suppression as its primary symptom. That's what it does. There's no free pass. We have all chosen sin on our own, and we know it. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their own unrighteousness, by our sin, suppress the truth. It goes on to say, what can be known about God is plain to us. And it should have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are all without excuse. Disease doesn't get you off the hook. God is making it clear that it's not a free pass. But let's get back to our specific followers. Do you remember what they're actually doing? They're chasing the food of this world, the stuff around us. Food is their issue, but ours might be longing for something else. Romans 1, 22 and 23 says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Like zombies, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And now we see the big picture. Our pursuing the things of this world is dishonoring to God. It honors his creation as if he were God. And that's why sin cannot go unaddressed. In addition to the things we do to each other, biting and devouring, sin is unmanageable because we are not in submission to God. There's no belief. In fact, we're making the world our God. In our next section, Jesus describes how the cure for this dead spiritual condition works. He says this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate. He's talking about in the desert with Moses and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's offering him a better deal. And he said this in the synagogue at Capernaum. I'm sure he didn't make a lot of friends with that. Jesus is telling us that his flesh and blood are true food and drink. And that's because it's forever food for our spirits. It's what our spirits need. He already said that all other foods don't satisfy. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." Perishes here means that it rots, but it means more than that. It means it rots inside of us. It rots us. Seeking it keeps you from the true food that you really need. Seeking anything from the world above God does that. Verse 58 is about that. He gives the physical example of death, but he means physically and spiritually. Eating here is not actually eating. It's consuming him in the sense of the way we pursue him. It's an intensity in the way we follow. It means that our spirit needs Jesus, and we need to sense that and pursue him like it was our next meal and we were starving. There are other real benefits. We get the promise of eternal life right here and now, verse 57. And we get a closeness to him and the Father that we don't deserve. We abide in him, and he abides in us. This abiding is critical to the cure. The virus is a spiritual disease called sin. Romans 5:12 explains, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." It's a disease, and we got it from our parents. It happened since the first man, before he had any offspring. Jesus has brought us to freedom from that sin by a sacrifice on the cross, if we believe. And Galatians 5:13 through 17 tells us that we have freedom from it. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Don't let the flesh win again. "But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's what pertains to what we're talking about. This is talking about Jesus' Spirit abiding in you. It's talking about walking after that, pursuing that. When we do that, that's our defense against the disease. That's the treatment. We can choose sin. The great thing is that even when we don't, we can choose not to sin, but even when we don't, Jesus handles it. This points us to the more positive reason to believe: fulfillment. Do you remember the story of my waitress from last week? The waitress that I talked to, she didn't believe. She wanted to fashion God in her own way of thinking. We ended up agreeing that we were all made for something, and God did that. And if we're made for something, doing that, accomplishing it, must be the most fulfilling thing we could ever do. And her answer to me was, "But how can we even know what that purpose is?" Well, guess what? Jesus told us in the prequel I told you about at the very beginning. Do you remember what he said the work of God was? Believing on the one that is sent. That is your fulfilling purpose. You say, "How can that be so fulfilling, Kevin?" Well, let me give you an example with a story. I'm going to use myself in this story and my name, but put yourself in there. I want you to imagine for a minute that your best friend, his dad, is the richest man in the universe. He's got everything. He's humble, easy to talk to, but he's got everything. And one day, your best friend invites you over to dinner. And when you're there, he turns to his dad and he says, "Dad, I love you. And you know, I know you love me. And you know that I love Kevin like a brother. Now, I know you're proud of what I've done. You've told me often that I've been the perfect son. But I want you to please give Kevin credit for all of that. I want you to think of him as perfect, just like me. And you know, while you're at it, I want you to give him a purpose, a job. Not just any job, though. I want you to make him the head of our marketing department, the person who tells everybody what we're all about, what our impact on the world is, what our purpose is. I want you to give him that job. And instead of a salary, I want you to give him my inheritance. Give it all. Give it to him, because he's going to need it. And I want him to have all of those resources that he needs to get that done, whatever he needs. Oh, and by the way, he's completely unqualified and untrained. But that's okay, because if you don't mind, I want to spend all of my time getting him there. I'm going to take him through storms, and I'm going to take him through troubles. And when he does the wrong thing, we're going to take care of it. And we're going to teach him how to be the best marketing person we could ever be. Oh, and one more thing, Dad. I can't imagine not having Kevin around. Can you start adoption papers? Because I want him to be my real brother, not just a spiritual brother. Now, at this point, or maybe a lot sooner, you might be saying, wait, I'm not qualified for this. This is not what I came to dinner for. But what if the Father said, Kevin, it's all right. Jesus didn't decide to do this on his own. He's been telling me about you. And I think you are the right person for this. I asked him to invite you over. And if you're willing, I'd like to welcome you to the family. As amazing as that sounds, it's actually pretty close to what the Bible tells us accepting Jesus means. We actually become adopted into the family of God. It's a progress. In John 6, 56 through 57, he actually introduces this. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. Jesus is talking about a new relationship where he lives inside of us just like food, but forever. He becomes a part of our life force, just like when we consume food. Instead of being mindless slaves to sin, Romans 6:19 tells us that we are driven by the Spirit of God when this happens. We become slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. That's that on-the-job training process I've been talking about, where Jesus is right there with you in the storms, teaching you how to have the DNA of the family to be more like him. All of this is part of what Jesus meant by being true food, but food for your spirit, not your flesh. To get there, though, you're going to have to believe, even when you don't understand. In the third section, we see that some disciples turn away. It says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's already told him he's come down from me. He says, he's talking about his resurrection. What if you see that? What if I come back and then go back to my Father? How's that going to sit with you? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. You haven't submitted and you don't trust me. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that was going to betray him. And he said, this is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many disciples, not the 12, but many of the others around him, turned back and no longer walked with him. They said it was too hard. Probably wasn't just to understand, also meant probably to admit, and probably culturally too. It's in verse 60. These are disciples. They're not the 12, but they are close followers. This should be shocking to us. They say they can't even listen to it because it's too hard. It seems deeper than just a misunderstanding here. They may have thought of it as physical eating, and they may have realized that Jesus is talking about dying. He's got to die. We don't know. Either way, they are offended. It's culturally gross. It's against Levitical law to drink blood. Jesus responds by asking, what will you do if I get resurrected from the cross? And they respond, by walking away. Jesus explains their flesh will never help them understand. Verse 63, they need the Holy Spirit to help. The Father has to grant that before it can happen. Grant here means free gift. Like that story where you're sitting around the table and you're offered what you don't deserve. That's exactly what he's talking about. This is how Jesus knows that they do not believe and never did. Maybe Jesus knew this was going to be offense. Maybe that's why he takes time to tell his remaining disciples, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless my Father did it. He needs them to know you're different. Believers are different because you have submitted and you do trust me. If the dinner story sounded intriguing to you, but you're still having trouble believing anything that amazing, well, Jesus might have just diagnosed your obstacle. He says your flesh is no help at all. And that's being gentle. What he actually means is that your flesh is your enemy. It's part of the walking dead disease. It actually gets in your way in two ways. And we see both in this passages. Some of the people here eat my flesh and think cannibalism. Some here drink my blood and they think, gross, that's against the law of Moses. They're suppressing the truth by overthinking the message. They're using their flesh. The message in the gospel is the same over and over, and it's simple and straightforward. You are a sinner in desperate need of me, and you need to trust me. You need to trust me and submit. It has to be that simple, because spiritually dead people need it that simple. And they need it over and over. We need to ask him to transform us, to make us more adoptable, so that we can even begin to accept this message. The other way our flesh gets in the way is by creating an addictive cycle of feeding. The food of this world doesn't satisfy. We need it again. We go for it over and over. If you've been through a recovery program, you know that's addiction. You know what I mean. Increasingly, the people that come to those programs, and I can tell you this firsthand, come there not because of chemical dependencies. They come there because of other things that they have made God. And that is the definition of addiction. Making something else your driving force, your God. Of course, it's easier to fall into that if you're spiritually dead and the position of God is open and taking applications. Whether it's overthinking, trying to understand to believe, or I want something else, not Jesus, like the Galileans did. Your flesh is your obstacle. That's where the disease is. The answer is the same. You need to ask God to give you the faith to believe and overcome your flesh. That's the cure. Augustine, one of our early church fathers, said it better than I ever could. He said, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. The answer is submission. And that's what the next section is about. So Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Gives him the opportunity. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know. That's the pattern. We have believed and then we came to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus isn't saying he made a mistake. He's letting them know there are people who come around the church who are still the walking dead. And we need to be mindful of it. We need to be mindful and make sure that's not still us. Peter, we see what Augustine is teaching right here. In this plan, Peter does it. He believes to understand. He says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You might recall that Peter was one of the ones that probably would have fallen into that rebellious trap of making Jesus king. Back on verse 15, Jesus is showing us this process of sanctification we talked about at the dinner. What's actually happening? He takes him through a trial on the boat ride. He's right there when he needs him. Gets him where he needs to go, and Peter has to reach the conclusion, wait a minute, I didn't do anything. It was you all along. You were the storm. You were the answer. So we also saw this in Matthew, if you recall. We talked about where Peter rebuked Jesus when he talked about this very same thing, going to the cross. You remember he says, far be it from you, don't do it. And Jesus says this back to him in Matthew 16, verses 20 and 23. He says, to all the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Peter's transition through John 6 is that sanctification process that happened at our imaginary dinner. If you are God's elect, he will take you through storms. It's going to happen. We talked about it this morning. He will boil you, but he does it for your benefit. He's trying to implant that DNA in you that you need. He's trying to let you consume him. Judas is a perplexing example, isn't he? I mean, he's the one who turns Jesus over to be arrested. He's one of the 12. He's the treasurer. We would think of that as a trusted position, turning the money over to it. But Jesus is in control of that too. What Jesus is telling us in this passage is he was never trusted. He was never a believer. He was just a follower. He did not consume Jesus. And when the temptation came, he chose to consume silver over Jesus. This passage is not a message that we can lose our salvation, but it is a statement that we need to ask ourselves, did we ever have it in the first place? And it's a valid question. If you were a believer, know this. You can be a member of the best church. You can know all about Jesus and you can do great Jesus things. You can have the most important, powerful title in that most important church, and you can still be a follower, but not a believer. When it gets hard, what's going to happen? Believing means trusting Jesus, even when it's hard and you do not understand it. Believing, even with all of its benefits, is a life of sacrifice, and we should embrace that. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. We do all this by the mercy of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. These trials, giving up our flesh, that's our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be the walking dead, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, and he says he will test, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He is sanctifying you. He's putting that DNA in you. I want to offer a caution here, because it's easy for us in today's world to sloganize or politicize the gospel. We live in a world where if you say something as simple in tragedy as, I'll pray about it, or evil does that, people hear that and get angry at the gospel. They say, oh yeah, you're not going to do anything about it, are you? You don't want to do anything about it. You're just trying to sloganize it away. And that's the way they hear us. In those moments, we need to remember first to make sure we are full of Christ, that we are consuming him before we say anything. You know what happened as I consumed this word? As I consumed all the passages in your bulletin and thought about them this week, what I thought about was this. What the Jesus that I consume tells me is that I ought, and I'm not there yet, to be willing to give up everything I have if it will take one pained high school student that thinks the answer is to change the world through sin and transform him into a person who believes that he can transform it through Christ's love. Don't sloganize. Don't politicize. Consume Jesus and make sure that love is coming out of you in everything you say. I'll leave you with two diagnostic questions. The first one is, if you were sitting at that dinner in your current state right now and you were offered all of that stuff that we talked about, all of that things you didn't deserve, would it make you, in your current state of heart, want to consume Jesus more and more? Or would it make you willing to give all that up, just like I just talked about? Or is there something you would still hold on to? And if there is, that's where you got to put the Jesus ointment. That's where your flesh is. That's your battle. Put on the ointment. Let it get into your system. Consume who Jesus is. It's going to be hard, and you're going to have to believe it to understand, because it won't work the other way. Let's pray. Lord, I am just overwhelmed by the hurt and need in our world. I wish that we all had quick answers to things, but that's not what you're doing. What you're doing in the world is sanctifying your church. And it looks painful and difficult and sometimes pretty ugly. But Lord, I ask that you help us to focus on consuming you and not the things of the world, so that we can let you out, so that we can be transformed by your DNA in us to be more like you. I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for all of your believers. I ask for your protection as we go through to our next meeting. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.